In answer to a question, yes, T&P will be open at 1 o'clock. It will not be open until 1 o'clock this afternoon. Some of you try to go over there during Bible class. We have special mouse traps. You won't get tapes or publications. You just get hurt. T&P will be open both this afternoon from 1 o'clock on and tomorrow afternoon. They will not be open during the morning sessions. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In verses 7 and through 9, we have three things to encourage the Corinthians to give. The first of these is the consistent function of GAP, mentioned in verse 7. As ye abound is again present active indicative of perisuo, and it should be superabound. Not to abound, but to superabound. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. Present linear action, sarge. And literally, it should be translated, moreover, just as in everything you superabound. First of all, in faith. Locative of pistis. Pistis is used two ways, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means faith rest. It means faith in transferring doctrine from the staging area, the left lobe, down to the human spirit. The word utterance is the locative of logos, L-O-G-O-S, and it means doctrine. In faith, in doctrine, in knowledge. This is the first stage of learning doctrine, gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. In all diligence. The word for diligence here means application. Spude. S-P-O-U-D-E. Spude means application. In your love, this is the relaxed mental attitude of freedom from mental attitude sins. And then we have the word that, which introduces a result clause, that ye superabound in this grace. Corrected translation. Moreover, just as in everything you superabound, in the sphere of faith, in the sphere of doctrine, in the sphere of knowledge, in the sphere of application, and in the sphere of your relaxed mental attitude love, from you to us, with the result that also in the sphere of this grace refers to giving, you superabound. You superabound in so many other things. It's time that you actually superabounded in this area as well. This leads to the fifth principle of giving. 7 points on the fifth principle of giving. One, Christian giving is an extension of consistent function of the grace apparatus for perception. Christian giving is an extension of consistent function of the grace apparatus of perception, GAP. Two, Bible doctrine, that's the word logos in our passage, is understood by the ministry of the Spirit and becomes gnosis. This is GAP. Bible doctrine is presented, and under the ministry of the Spirit, it enters the left lobe and becomes gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. See, the word in the sphere of utterance is logos, which is doctrine, L-O-G-O-S. So here comes doctrine toward the left lobe. See, these are all vocabulary words in this passage. Point three, gnosis is converted into epinosis by faith. That's why in the sphere of pistis. Once you understand doctrine here, you go positive toward it, and faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, transfers it to the human spirit, where it becomes epinosis. Epinosis is not mentioned in this passage because pistis is. We're dealing with mechanics. So here's the superabounding principle, GAP. For epinosis is the basis for the edification complex, of which the third floor is agape. Agape is mentioned. See, once you have doctrine in the human spirit, this is epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, then you start building. And the third floor is the RMA, which is now mentioned, agape. A-G-A-P-E. See, all these words are found in the passage. And this relaxed mental attitude makes superabounding easy. All great people in any area have to have a relaxed mental attitude under pressure. Whether it's business or athletics or military, no matter what it is. So here is that relaxed mental attitude that makes the Christian life superabound. Five. From this relaxed mental attitude comes the application of doctrine, spude, S-P-O-U-D-E. And the application results in giving. So they give from superabounding in the area of doctrine. Point six, therefore, giving is the application and function of gap. Seven, the obvious spiritual blessing which has come to the Corinthians through doctrine has not yet extended to their giving. And therefore, this particular section is to help them to learn to follow through. In athletics, any kind of a type of athletics where you have to snap the wrist. There's so many types of athletics where follow through is so important. A golf swing, using a polo mallet, tennis racket. What it is, there's always a certain area of coordination that demands follow through. Giving is follow through from good coordination, good training. In verse 8, we have the example of the Macedonians. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. I am not speaking according to the commandment, is what we have literally. I speak not by commandment, is literally. I am not speaking according to the commandment. I speak not, lego, present active indicative, should be translated, I am not speaking, L-E-G-O. L-E-G-O here means to communicate doctrine categorically. According to the commandment. In other words, this leads to a sixth principle of giving. Giving must never be forced. Giving is the result of taking in doctrine and expressing doctrine through application. Giving is the follow-through of doctrine. So giving must never be coercion. It's like tying up in a golf swing. You tie up in the golf swing, you lose your follow-through. Now, anything that requires a swing, if you tense up, if you tie up, you have no follow-through. Lack of follow-through indicates lack of relaxation and coordination. And that's exactly what we have here. The Corinthians have been taking in doctrine. They have no follow-through. They tie up at some particular point. So the sixth principle of giving indicates that giving must never be forced. Giving must never be coerced. Giving must result from grace orientation. It must result from the function of the priesthood and gap. But by the occasion of forwardness means, but through the diligent application of others. Literally, but through the diligent application of others. And now we have dia plus the genitive of spude. Spude means application. D-I-A plus the genitive of the noun spude again. And again, spude means application. But through the diligent application of others. This is a reference to the diligent application of Bible doctrine on the part of the Macedonian believers, mentioned in the first six verses. The Macedonians are a good example to the Corinthians. There's one great difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians. The Macedonian believers are broke. They are strapped. They are under pressure and persecution. The Corinthians are wealthy and are living in prosperity. No persecution, no pressure. But the Macedonians have taken in doctrine and have the follow-through. The follow-through is here in giving. The Corinthians have taken in doctrine. They are minus the follow-through. They tied up at some particular point. The Macedonians, while poverty-stricken, are able to give and give freely under the principle of grace. They give of their own selves. But the Corinthians lack that application of doctrine which belongs to the people of Macedonia. But through the diligent application of others. Now the word for others is heteros in the Greek. H-E-T-E-R-O-S, which means others of a different kind. The Macedonians are believers, the Corinthians are believers, but the Macedonians are different. They have follow-through. The difference between a good athlete and a bad athlete might be in follow-through. And here is follow-through. The Macedonians have followed through by giving. The Corinthians have not. So the Macedonians are held up as an illustration to provoke the sincerity of your love. To provoke is not to provoke at all. Dokimazo means to test. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo. Dokimazo means to test for the purpose of approval or blessing. The word sincerity does not occur here at all. There is a noun, nasios. There is no sincerity in the Christian life. Sincerity is the enemy of Christianity. It is a phony attitude. The word here is genuineness. To test the genuineness of your love. So the literal translation, I am not speaking according to the commandment, no pressure, but through the diligent application of others, others who have the same amount of doctrine or giving, testing the genuineness of your love, your relaxed mental attitude. The sixth principle is then continued. Christian giving is love giving, not law giving. Christian giving is love giving, not law giving. Giving provides the genuineness. It proves it, and what is already there, it proves the genuineness of love. It proves the doctrine is there. Giving, then, is the follow-through of Bible doctrine in the right lobe. And the illustration of this is given in verse 9. We have the example of Jesus Christ. A very familiar passage, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The word for is a causal particle used here to introduce an intimate detail or principle. This little word gar, looks like this, introduces an intimate detail or principle. Ye know means to know from the experience of study, gnosko. But it has to be consistent study. This is follow through. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. This is the daily study of the word, the daily function of gap. You know from the experience of daily study, the believer can only get to know grace through daily study. And as he begins to know grace, then he can give the grace way. So we have a seventh principle of giving. Giving depends on grace orientation. Grace orientation comes from the daily function of gap, Bible doctrine in the right lobe. Bible doctrine in the human spirit, building the first floor of the edification complex, which is grace orientation. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. C-H-A-R-I-S, Charis, grace. All right, I don't know how much you've had on the doctrine of grace, so this is a good point to stop and check it out. The doctrine of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you do and maybe you know. We'll find out. The doctrine of grace, 13 points. See, I told you I like that 13. 13 points on the doctrine of grace. One is a definition. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Repeat. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Therefore, grace is the plan and work of God on behalf of man. Grace is the policy of God's plan. Repeat the definition. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Therefore, grace is the plan and work of God on behalf of man. Grace is the policy of God's plan. After a definition, we need a concept. Point number two is the concept of grace. Grace depends on the essence or the character of God. Therefore, grace depends on who and what God is, never who and what man is. Grace is what God can do for man and be consistent with his own character. This is illustrated by the doctrine of propitiation. Well, with a definition and a concept, immediately an issue occurs. And the issue in the Christian life is the believer must learn to discern between grace and legalism. Legalism is man working, grace is God working, and they are mutually exclusive. For example, in the rebound technique, you're going to bump into people who say, God does not really forgive you unless you feel sorry for your sins. That's legalism. That is not grace. See, that's man helping God. People are going to say, before you can be forgiven, you have to go through a system of penance. The word confess means to name your sins, nothing more or nothing less. How you feel about your sins is inconsequential. They were judged on the cross, and therefore you can name them and be forgiven. You do not have to feel sorry for your sins. You do not have to go through some system of penance or crawling. And it's important for you to understand that in rebound, if you miss grace there, you'll never get straightened out. And you'll never live the Christian life. You'll be out of fellowship all of your life. God doesn't stand around and wait for you to feel sorry for anything. In fact, feeling sorry is a sin. Related to the mental attitude sin of guilt reaction. Now, you're going to bump into a lot of mixed up people. You may be one of them. It's time to get straightened out. Under grace, God always does the work, and that means all you have to do is to name your sins, cite them. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Notice immediately, there is no place for any of your works. Feeling sorry for a sin is works. And if you are any kind of a person at all, honest, there are some sins over which you will never feel sorry. Of course, if you're a liar, there's no hope for you anyway. If you deceive yourself, it's too bad. Now, stop kidding yourself. God didn't set up the Christian way of life for you to do anything to gain merit or glory or honor. There is no place in the Christian way of life for human good, for human works, for human ability. And while it's not very complimentary at times to some people, it is very comforting to know that everything depends on who and what He is, and nothing depends on who and what we are. And the more you know about God, the more it becomes comforting to know it depends on Him and not on you. I heard a British speaker one time go on in the most eloquent language. He had a deep voice down here. And finally he got to the point of his sermon, "It all depends on me." And he said it in five different ways. "It all depends on me." Nothing depended on him. He was a jackass. And so is anyone else who thinks that Christianity depends on them. It depends on who and what God is, and anything short of that is blasphemy. It depends upon who and what God the Father is, who and what God the Son is, who and what God the Holy Spirit is, and there's going to be an issue in your life as long as you live. Even Paul failed a couple times. He went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he offered a vow there. That was the worst thing he ever did. And God spanked him for it too. It precipitated a riot in which he was almost killed. He spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea and 2 years in jail in Rome. God turned cursing into blessing, but Paul missed the boat. Paul did not have to depend upon performing a rite in the temple in order to get a hearing in Jerusalem. God provides the hearing. That's grace, not some phony activity. This is a misapplication of being all things to all men. And Paul was out of line. The power of God opens the door, not some goofy thing that someone does. Point four. We'll go on to point four before I start preaching. Grace and sanctification. Sanctification, of course, means first to be set apart. And phase one sanctification is the baptism of the Spirit whereby the believer is entered into union with Christ. Phase two sanctification is the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the daily function of GAP. And phase three sanctification is the believer in a resurrection body, minus the old sin nature, minus human good. So we have sanctification, phase one, phase two is time, phase three is eternity. The greatest thing that God can do for any saved person is to make that person like His Son. This is accomplished through sanctification. Therefore, it's accomplished in three stages. Stage one, salvation, has positional sanctification. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Every believer is in union with Christ. Therefore, every believer is higher than angels positionally. Stage two, sanctification, is the eventuates in the edification complex of the soul and the spiritual triumph of the believer in the angelic conflict. Stage three is ultimate sanctification, where the believer is physically superior to angels. The resurrection body is physically superior to the body and structure of the angelic creatures. And this is grace. God did all the providing. God did all the work. Point five, we have the entrance factor. Every believer enters grace at the point of salvation. This means that every believer has tasted of the grace of God at least once. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. At the point of salvation, every believer receives 36 things. Here's the moment we believe in Christ. God gives us 36 things at that point. That 36 things, we have it the next day, and we will have it forever. The day we commit our worst sins, we will have those 36 things. We never lose them. So the believer at the salvation passes the point of propitiation. He receives 36 things. He never loses them. Therefore, God in grace can love the believer with a maximum amount of love, at the same time not compromise his own character. Entrance into grace, therefore, depends on who and what God is, never who and what man is. Point six, there's an occupational hazard for the believer in time. Disorientation to grace is the believer's greatest occupational hazard in phase two. Hebrews 12:15, Galatians 5:4. Hebrews 12:15, failing the grace of God. Galatians 5:4, falling from grace. That doesn't mean to lose salvation, just means not to utilize grace. Point seven, the divine attitude. God is constantly waiting to pour out His grace on every believer. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. In the Hebrew, it says God's patting His foot, waiting to bless you through grace. Point eight, grace in phase one is declared in many passages. Grace and salvation. Psalm 103, 8 through 12. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Romans 4, 4. Romans 5, 20. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many passages declare the principle of grace and salvation. And that means that Christ did the work. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world, this is the old sin nature, all these sins were poured out on Christ and judged. He did the work. At the same time, human good was rejected. The work of Christ on the cross is divine good. Issue of salvation, divine versus human good. When you believe in Christ, you accept His work. He said it is finished when He finished His work. If you reject Christ, you accept human good. Human good will not save. Grace is the only way of salvation in principle. Point nine, we have grace in phase two of the Christian way of life. I'll give you a few illustrations. First, there's grace in prayer. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Secondly, there is grace in suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. My grace is sufficient for thee. Thirdly, there is grace in growth. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Fourth, there is grace in stability. 1 Peter 5:12. For by grace ye stand. Fifth, there is grace in modus operandi. Hebrews 12:28. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And finally, there is grace in the production of divine good. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace produces. Point 10. We have grace in giving. 2 Corinthians 8:9, our passage. Grace orientation is bona fide motivation and for giving. Grace orientation is the thought pattern for giving in the church age. Point 11. We have grace in suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Grace is the only sufficiency for suffering in phase 2. Through grace, God is able to bless the believer in the midst of the greatest pressures of life. Point 12, the implications of grace. There are 7 implications of grace. 1, God is perfect. His plan is perfect. 2, a perfect plan can only originate from a perfect God. 3, if man can do anything meritorious in the plan of God, it is no longer perfect. 4, a plan is no stronger than its weakest link. For this reason, grace excludes all human merit, all human ability, all human good. 5, legalism, or human good, is the enemy of grace. Legalism is the enemy of grace. Book of Galatians covers that. 6, works of human righteousness have no place in the plan of God. 7, all human ability, human good, human righteousness is associated with the mental attitude sin of pride. That's the way in which the devil fell. The devil started with good. The first thing the devil did when he fell was human good. The first thing that our parents did, our original parents, when they fell, was human good. They made fig leaves. So point 13, 4 areas in which pride rejects grace. 4 areas in which pride rejects grace. And I'm talking about your pride as a believer. 1, the pride of the believer who rejects the doctrine of eternal security. The pride of the believer who rejects the doctrine of eternal security. He thinks his sins are greater than the plan of God. He thinks there is some sin that he can commit to lose his salvation. And therefore, in pride, he thinks that there is something he can do to lose salvation. The most fat-headed people I have ever known, believer or unbeliever, are those who reject eternal security. They are without any doubt or equivocation the proudest, the most fat-headed people who ever lived. To think that they can commit a sin and lose salvation, you have to be so proud that it hurts to be around you. Secondly, the pride of the believer who succumbs to pressure and adversity. He thinks his sufferings are greater than the grace provision of God. Thirdly, the pride of pseudo-spirituality, in which a believer thinks that his system, his human system, is greater than the filling of the Spirit. This is actually accepting a substitute for the filling of the Spirit, such as personality imitation, taboos, relativity, ecstatics, asceticism, or programmed spirituality. And the fourth, the pride of the believer in emotional revolt. He thinks his emotions, his feelings, his experiences are more important than Bible doctrine. This is typical of the tongues crowd. And of course, the whole tongues crowd are way out of line. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. The word was is a present active participle of aimi. E-I-M-I, absolute status quo verb, present active participle. The word for rich is an adjective, plousios. P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S, plousios. This means wealthy or abounding in riches. That he being wealthy, literally, for your sakes is literally because of you, dia plus the accusative. Because of you, he became poor. Aorist active indicative of potokuo. P-T-O-C-H-E-U-O. Potokuo actually means to become a beggar, to be in abject poverty, to become extremely poor, totally poor. Notice the contrast. Present active participle, being wealthy. He became poor. The aorist tense does not refer to the incarnation, but to the humiliation of Christ bearing our sins. He became poor when God the Father poured out on God the Son the sins of the entire world and judged him for them. The active voice indicates that Jesus Christ willingly did this, and the indicative mood is the reality of Christ being judged for our sins, being totally poverty-stricken. The literal word order of this verse reads, now you know from experience of study, you know from the experience of gap, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of y'all, learn to pronounce that before you leave Texas, please, especially you Yankees, or as you would say, all of you, now, because of y'all, he became poor, he being wealthy. Literal translation. Now, you know from the experience of the study of the word, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of y'all, the you Corinthians here specifically, he became poor, being wealthy. Being wealthy, he became poor is the way we have in the English. But the emphasis is on what comes first. He became poor, eternally being wealthy. That ye, in order that you, through his poverty. This is an instrumental case of the noun ptokeia. This is the cognate with the verb. P-T-O-C-H-E-I-A. Now we have both the verb and its cognate. By means of his poverty. This is an instrumental plus a genitive here, his. His is actually a demonstrative pronoun referring to someone we know intimately. That y'all by means of the poverty of him. The poverty of him. Him is someone you know very intimately, Jesus Christ. And now we come to the riches part. Might become rich. Aorist active subjunctive of plutuo. Pluteo. P-L-O-U-T-E-O. Pluteo. All right, I want to give you eight things about pluteo. One, it's an aorist active subjunctive. Two, this verb connotes all that God's grace provides in both phase one and phase two. This verb really gathers together everything that God's grace provides for you in phase one and phase two. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, the believer's life on this earth. Three, therefore, the entire plan of God is grace operation. Four, giving is a part of that grace operation. Giving must never be from compulsion or legalism. Five, Christ on the cross set the perfect example of grace in giving. His volition, his mental attitude. Six, the aorist tense of this verb gathers into one ball of wax all the grace of God from the point of your regeneration to eternity. Seven, the active voice of this verb, the believer, receives grace riches from God. Eight, the subjunctive mood, grace riches in phase two potential, depending upon grace orientation or how much doctrine you take in. The grace riches are there. Your awareness of them is dependent upon doctrine. Corrected translation. Now, you know from the experience of study, GAP, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He, being wealthy, because of y'all, became poor. That y'all, by means of the poverty of Him, intimate, might become rich. Repeat. Now you know from the experience of study, GAP, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He, being wealthy, because of y'all, became poor. That y'all, by means of the poverty of Him, might become rich. So this then becomes an exhortation to the Corinthians to complete the collection. Now at this particular point, before we can take up the exhortation of the Corinthians to complete the collection, we must understand something about the doctrine of money, because the Corinthians are different from the Macedonians. They had money. So let's take up the doctrine of money. Not all Christians are poor. Point one in the doctrine of money. Money is designed as a medium of exchange. And therefore it's very handy and very legitimate. How would you like to go to the drugstore and to buy a dozen boxes of Kleenex? You had to bring in 50 pounds of potatoes and exchange it. Some of you ladies would have a little bit of trouble shopping. Money is designed as a medium of exchange. Coin-type money was unknown until the 7th century B.C. Coin-type money was actually invented by Croesus, king of Lydia. He had a lot of money in gold bars, and he wanted to play with his money. He was wild for it, so he made little round coins and put his face on them. Gold coins. And he'd sit there by the hour and count them. Up to that time, money was a valuable metal, usually in ingots or rings. When Cyrus the Great conquered Lydia and captured Croesus, why, one of the things he discovered was all this coin money, and it appealed to Cyrus, so he decided to do the same thing. He not only took all that money, but he went back to his kingdom of Persia and took his gold and put it into coins. And there were billions of dollars worth of coins in the Persian treasury when Alexander the Great liberated it. And when Alexander the Great liberated it, he said, it's a shame to have all these coins in one place. Everyone should have them. In fact, I'm going to put my face on some too. All the Persian kings had their faces on them. The Lydian king had his face on it. So Alexander just scattered that money all over the world, and that's how currency came into operation. Now, point two, monetary transactions are a legitimate function. Genesis 23:9, Jeremiah 32:44. Point three, the giving of money is an expression of the believer's priesthood. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. 1 Corinthians 16:2. And our passage, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The giving of money is an expression of the believer's priesthood. Of course, you can't give it if you don't have it. If you don't have it, you didn't work for it. If you didn't work for it, you can't express your priesthood in that way. Which also indicates that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you sit on a park bench somewhere and wait for God to provide graham crackers and peanut butter. Point four, money as a god is a part of materialism lust. And the person who makes money his god becomes a slave to the details of life, money and all the details. Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:9, 11 and 13, which adds up to the fact that money is a useful and helpful servant, but a cruel and harsh master. If money is your master, you're in for it. If money is your servant, it's very useful and very helpful. Point five, the danger of money to the unbeliever. There are four great dangers of money to the unbeliever. One, salvation cannot be purchased with money. Mark 8:36 and 37. A wealthy unbeliever buys his way in and out of everything. And consequently, he feels as though he can buy his way to heaven. At some point, he gets a guilt complex and goes to some church and makes a large donation. As pastor of this church, I have turned down large donations. A man once, he was feeling quite guilty about something. He walked into the office, handed me a check for $10,000, and he got it right back. He was an unbeliever. He was trying to bribe God, and I told him he couldn't bribe God and threw him out with his check. That's the largest one I've turned down. I've turned down a lot of others. You can't buy salvation. You can't bribe God. Salvation is paid for in full. Blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Again, under the danger of money to the unbeliever, point two. Money causes the rich man to put his trust in the wrong things. Mark 10, 23 through 25. Three, money often hinders the unbeliever from seeking salvation. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Money often hinders the unbeliever from seeking salvation. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Four, money has no credit with God. Proverbs 11, verses 4 and 28. Proverbs 13, verses 7 and 11. Point six is the danger of money to the believer. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. If you are a believer with money, don't feel guilty about it. There's always some idiot around trying to make you feel guilty about it and incidentally separate you from some of it. There's nothing wrong with you having money, provided you got it in a legitimate manner, of course. There's nothing wrong with a believer having a lot of money, and there is no reason why that believer with a lot of money should give it all away to the church or to some thing that you would like a contribution to be placed in that area. Forget it. If you are a believer with a lot of money, there's nothing wrong with it. Money can become a part of the slavery to details of life. But you say it, of course, isn't money the root of all evil? It is not the root of all evil. You say, what about that passage in Timothy? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That's slavery to the details of life. There was a song that came out some years ago, Money is the Root of All Evil, right out of Tin Pan Alley, and they just left out the most important part, the love of money. Money is not the root of evil, and furthermore, the Greek says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, which is much different. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is very handy. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And that's very different. Money can destroy grace orientation. Money can contribute to category 2 emotional revolt. And so there are four passages which describe to the believer dangers connected with money. And by the way, you don't have to have a lot of money for these dangers. You don't have to have a lot of money to love money. You can be broke and these dangers can apply to you just as much, sometimes more so. Ecclesiastes 5:10 through 6:2. Acts 5, 1 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 12, 17 through 19. James 4, 14 through 5, 6. These are all money passages that cause the trouble. Point 7. Money is a source of deceit. This is the story of Balaam in Jude 11. Money can be very deceiving. Point 8. There are three areas of illusion, or I should say delusion, about money. There are three areas of life where people are really deluded when it comes to money. The first area, money is as a means of happiness. Money is not the means of happiness. For the believer, there is no happiness from the details of life, including money. The believer's happiness is built on Bible doctrine. The point is, as a believer, if you have doctrine, you can be happy with money, or you can be happy without money, or somewhere in between. So money is not a means of happiness. Doctrine is your means of happiness. This is not, of course, to suggest to you that you can be unhappy with money. In fact, the only way to be happy with money is to have doctrine. The only way to be happy without money is to have doctrine. It's doctrine that is the issue, not money. The second delusion, money is a means of security. Our security resides in who and what God is. Grace provides security, and there's no substitute for grace security. Matthew 6, 24 through 33. The third delusion is money can buy anything. Of course, there are many things which money cannot buy. Salvation, love, happiness, stability, tranquility, and so on. So much then for the concept of the doctrine of money. Now we can take a quick look at the Corinthians before we close out, since they had money. I suppose I should add an eighth point. Money is a temptation to be dishonest in making out an income tax return. All right, now in verses 10 and 11, we have the exhortation to the Corinthians. And I like the way Paul states this, and herein I give my advice. Herein is literally and in this. And plus houtas. And plus the locative, O-U-T-O-S. Houtas is a... Houtas, actually, we have a rough breathing in here. I didn't put it in. Should. Houtas is a demonstrative pronoun. Demonstrative pronouns are used for principles. And in this principle of giving, I give my advice. All right, we're talking about giving. I'd like to give you something. Paul says, I can't give you money. I can give you advice. Present active indicative of didomi. I keep on giving this. And what he is going to give is said to be here advice. Now the word advice is nome. And it isn't really the word advice. G-N-O-N-M-E. Nome. Nome does not mean advice. It means an opinion based on doctrine. I give you my opinion based on doctrine. For this is expedient. Literally, this is profitable for you. It's profitable for you that I give you this opinion. Literally then, and in this I give my opinion, for this is profitable for you, who not only to do, but also to desire. it's profitable that you desire to give, not only to do so, but to desire that which you began at a particular time a year ago. Now, I'm giving you a literal translation. We'll not go into all of the ramifications of this, because I want you to get the concept here. And in this, I give you my opinion, for this is profitable for you. That is, his opinion is profitable. Not only to do, but also to desire that which you began at a particular time a year ago. In other words, when Titus was there before, they began a collection. Now, to do it is fine, but even more important is to desire it. So in verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it. He is saying, once you desire, then go ahead and do it. The word perform, epiteleo, means complete it, finish it. Epiteleo means to finish something which you have already begun. But now also finish it by doing it. Literally, but now also finish, the word order is different in the Greek. It says, but now also finish doing it, in order that just as positive volition to will, so also a completing out from having. Now that is literal and very difficult to understand, so let's go back and take a look at it. Finish doing what you have started, but you must do so from positive volition and from mental attitude. Literally, but now also finish doing it, in order that just as positive volition to will. See, they had a desire through positive volition. So also a completing of the giving. Out from having, they are to give out from what they have. Now here's the principle. Give to complete the offering as you are having from God. Give as God has provided for you money. As God provided money, this is the principle of 1 Corinthians 16:2, give as God prospered. Give it from what you have. This verse emphasizes everything that you have. You have doctrine, you have free will, you have character, you have essence as an individual, you have money. But it must be a total thing. It must come from your soul. This is a summary of what we've already had. It must come from your soul. And this also anticipates the next verse. Even if you have nothing, but you have a desire to give, that's acceptable to God. If you have a willingness to give, that is acceptable whether you have anything or not. In other words, tomorrow morning at 9:30, we'll begin with verse 12, where you give whether you have anything or not. Some of you are broke, and you've been wondering for a long time how you can give. Come back tomorrow morning at 9:30, and we'll tell you how to do it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.